turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. The last chapter, the plan, if you care, is to finish this next week. Well, I know you care. If you're curious, the plan is to finish this next week and then to begin either the following week or soon a study of 1 Peter. So that's what's on the agenda. And I want to say something about our church. You know, many moons ago when some families came together and put Believers Chapel together, one of the ideas was that the church would function as a New Testament church. You read about the church in the New Testament and how they functioned. It was the body of Christ, made up of members, and they all had different gifts, and it was an all hands on board church, ministering every member ministry. And that's, you see it in our church. It's very encouraging. You think about this international student ministry that James is kind of on point on, and others have helped on, and the men's retreat. All these things are not the result of some czar here at the chapel who's in charge, and you do this and you do that in some planned out structure. Pastor Duncan has, you know, given directives to do this, that, and the other. It just happens, and it's the Holy Spirit. We studied the book of Acts, remember, a couple of years ago, and Dan made this point, or somebody did recently. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it ought to be the Acts of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit through the church and ongoing, and it's still going on today. So, very encouraging. Well, we're in Mark 16, and we're going to read this morning the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Now, those women, if you look at the verse above, the last verse of chapter 15, we see two of those there, except there it's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, same woman, two sons, two different sons. So those women, they bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Those following verses that you see, I plan to talk about them next week, and you probably notice in most of your versions of the Bible, many of the earliest manuscripts did not contain those verses. So most people believe that Mark's original gospel ended with verse 8, the way we just read it. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then that later, either Mark or somebody else added the remaining verses. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb where he was laid after his death by crucifixion is arguably the most important event in human history. William Lane was right to have written that were it not for his resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth might have appeared as no more than a line in Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews if he were mentioned at all. But his resurrection proved that he was who he had said he was. And as we convene here this morning, you and me, 2,000 years later, we may say with no fear of dispute, really, even from unbelievers, that Jesus Christ is the most important person who has ever lived. The reason for that is that God raised him from the dead. There are those, of course, who dispute that. They offer various other explanations for what happened to the body of Jesus after he had been placed in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and others. And we could spend our time this morning discussing those various views and answering the objections that have been made. And I do intend to mention those in passing in our lesson this morning, but I've decided not to make our lesson an apologetic, but rather to study the biblical record, attempt to understand its meaning, and consider what it means cosmically and personally to each one of us that Jesus was raised and that he lives today. Those of you who are interested in the arguments, the apologetic side of the resurrection, if you'd like to study up on that and see answers to the objections, I'll recommend two books to you. One, The Case for Christ, which is edited by Lee Strobel, and another one, a book that we've mentioned in here many times, Who Moved the Stone, written by a man who was a British journalist, set out to disprove the resurrection, and in the course of his investigation, he became a Christian and then wrote the book. His name's Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone. Well, the proof that Jesus died, we said this last week, was that he was buried. We studied that from the last verses of Mark chapter 15. The proof that his death was acceptable to God and accomplished his purpose in it was that God raised him from the dead. It was not as if he had not predicted it. That's part of what makes the account of the resurrection so believable. The scriptures of the Old Testament taught, and Jesus himself had taught, that Messiah must first suffer and then be delivered into the hands of his enemies, and they would then kill him, but he would defeat death. And in Mark's gospel alone, we've seen it, if you've been with us in our study, in Mark's gospel, we've read on three separate occasions of how Jesus explicitly told his disciples that very thing. In chapter 8, verse 31, in chapter 9, verse 31, and in chapter 10, verses 33 through 34, he said in that last case, most specifically, these words, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus said that three separate times in the Gospel of Mark alone. Very explicit language. And as we read it, we marvel at how specifically accurate he was in predicting what in the event actually happened. But what makes it so believable, I think, is that none of those closest to him seem to have heard it from his lips or understood it. You know, it's always difficult to go back in the past in our minds and try to put ourselves in the shoes of those who lived there and imagine what things must have been like in that time. I wish we could do that. Wouldn't that be wonderful to go back in time and be there? But you can't do it. And as we've been studying the last week of the Lord's life in these final chapters of the gospel, and as we've come consecutively to the three predictions in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, every time I've read it, every time I've studied it, I have marveled at his words. After 3 days, he will rise again, and how those to whom he was speaking these things seem not to have comprehended it. It's like they didn't hear it. The only ones, it seems, who attached much importance to Jesus' predictions of resurrection were his enemies. In Matthew's gospel, he reports how they remembered what he had said, and that was the reason they went to Pilate to ask for a guard for the tomb, to make sure that no one by deceit removed the body of Jesus from the tomb in order to perpetuate this ridiculous idea that they considered to be an impossibility, that he would rise again after 3 days. But if there's one thing that's evident as you read the accounts in all four Gospels of the death of Christ and how all his followers reacted to it, is that they were all, to a person, utterly dismayed and completely devoid of any consolation that might imply that they believed he would indeed rise again from the grave. See, no evidence of that. And as chapter 15 came to a close, the stalwart followers of Jesus, his disciples, they'd all fearfully scattered. After the women found the tomb empty and the angel explained to them what had happened, they went to the disciples. That we know this from the other Gospels. They went to the disciples and excitedly told them. And according to Luke 24:11, they reacted with disbelief. They thought that what the women reported to them had happened was nonsense. And the women themselves, on their way to the tomb that Sunday morning, appear to have had no inkling of anything other than that they wanted to complete what had been left done with the burial preparations of the body of Jesus. Their biggest concern was the stone rolled against the entrance to the tomb. It was too large, too heavy for them to move, and they were in a quandary over who could help them with it so that they could get inside. The last thing anyone was anticipating, it appears, is that for some reason the body wouldn't be there. Across the board, both Christ's enemies and his friends considered that his death was the end of the game. His enemies were rejoicing over it, and his followers were dejected and dismayed. And that's the scene as we begin reading the opening verses, as we have, of Mark chapter 16. I've heard this story more than once of two men standing in front of a painting called Checkmate in an art gallery. In the painting, a man is playing chess with the devil, and the devil is grinning ear to ear because he has the man cornered. The title of the painting, Checkmate, indicates that the game is over. The devil has won. His opponent has no more moves. The first man, looking at the painting, wants to move on to other paintings in the gallery, but the second man, an international chess champion himself, wants to look at the painting longer, so he waves the other man on and he goes on to look at other paintings. He'll catch up with him later. And the chess champion stares and stares at the chessboard, then suddenly he steps back, flabbergasted. "It's wrong," he exclaims. "There's one more move." And he runs to his friend, and together they look at the painting. "We have to contact the painter, the artist," the chess champion says. "It's not checkmate. The king has one more move." Well, from the beginning of history, when the serpent in the garden induced Adam and Eve to sin, the devil has had mankind in what appeared to be a checkmate. And nowhere did that seem to be more the case than on that Friday evening at the end of Mark chapter 15, when Joseph of Arimathea hurriedly took Jesus' bloodied and beaten corpse down from the cross, wrapped it in its linen wrappings, and buried it in his tomb. But the king had one more move. The death of God's Son on the cross, bearing the sins of his people in his sinless and invaluable, infinitely valuable person, had completely satisfied our holy God. It had exhausted his justice. Death was defeated, and therefore God raised him up out of the grave to reign forever, the triumphant King of the ages. We know that today. We understand the consequences of it, or at least I hope that we do. But Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, pictured here in the first verse of Mark 16, going to the market to buy aromatic spices for Jesus' body, were yet to find that out. The Sabbath had come to an end. the night before. You remember the chronology. Nothing could be done on the Sabbath. Nothing could be purchased. But it had come to end the night before. It would have been too dark to go to the tomb then, but they were able to purchase the aromatic oils with which they intended to anoint the body of Jesus. And then very early the following morning, as the sun began to rise, they began to make their way to the tomb. Their intent was not in any way to try to preserve the body of Jesus, but merely to offset the stench of the decomposition. That was a common practice in a place and a time when corpses would begin the process of decay very quickly. So it was an act of love and devotion, typical of what people do for loved ones who have died. You know, we pick an appropriate casket. We make sure that there's flowers on the grave. The last thing, apparently, that was on their minds was the thought of resurrection. They knew nothing of the guard that had been posted, according to Matthew, at the request of the Jewish leaders to Pilate in order to keep the grave secure and prevent some of his disciples from coming and stealing away the body in the night. That's evident from the concern that they showed, as indicated in verse 3, about the heavy stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb. We described the typical tomb of the period last week. I won't repeat that again this morning. But typically, tombs like this one were sealed off by a large disc-shaped stone, which was rolled into a slot cut into the rock so that it was easier to roll the stone into place than to force it back up and out of the way of the entrance. Mark says in verse 4 that it was extremely large, and so the women didn't think that they could move it. Now, they didn't have my wife with them. She thinks she can move anything, any appliance, any piece of furniture. They should have had Cindy with them. We should say something about the fact that these were women who were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, who also received the message from the angel, as well as, according to Matthew and John, encountered the risen Christ face to face. Little is known about Mary Magdalene beyond the fact that she was from the Galilean village of Magdala, except what we learn from Luke chapter 8, where she's said to be one of the ones who had been healed of evil spirits by the Lord. Specifically, in her case, 7 demons had been cast out of her. But she plays a prominent role in the resurrection accounts mentioned by all 4 gospel writers. The other Mary, called here by Mark the mother of James, and in the previous verse, as I mentioned, the mother of Joseph, is probably the same Mary as the one described in John 19:25 as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Beyond that, we know nothing more about that Mary. And then Salome is generally thought to be the mother of John and Andrew and James, also known as the sons of Zebedee. But the more important thing to consider is the simple fact that they were women. In a day when the testimony of women was considered to be of no value, none of the 4 gospel writers make any attempt to cover up the fact that the first and most important witnesses to the resurrection were, in fact, not men but women. A Jewish law pronounced the testimony of women as unacceptable. It was ineligible. And so critics who would denigrate the historical fact of the resurrection by suggesting that it was entirely the made-up ruse of a handful of crestfallen disciples can give no answer as to why they would have, amidst all of their lies and tall tales, why they would have failed to alter the story so that the primary testimony came from men who were known in the community and not a proposition based upon the flimsy and worthless report of 3 or 4 women. It's a major factor supporting the historicity of the biblical account of the resurrection. So Mark tells us that these women made their way along to the tomb. They had been there less than 48 hours previous when they had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the place where he was buried. So they knew the exact place where Jesus had been buried. And as they neared the tomb, they saw that the stone covering the entrance had been rolled away. Mark doesn't explain how it had happened, but we know that it was because of a supernatural occurrence that had taken place sometime before. And it's explained in Matthew 28:2. It's kind of a flashback account there in Matthew 28:2. It reads like this: "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Now, the women didn't see that happen. All they knew was that the tomb of the Lord was now open. Someone had removed the stone. And that would have been alarming enough. But as they stooped down and entered into the tomb, they found out that the body was no longer there. And that was why the stone had been removed. Not so that Jesus could come out of the tomb. He could have passed through the rock of the tomb as easily as he ultimately passed through the walls of the house where the disciples were gathered in John 20:26. The stone in front of the tomb was removed so that the women could enter in and see that the tomb was empty. That's why the stone had been removed. That was the important thing. That was what was essential for them to discover and to tell to the others. They could see it with their own eyes. There on the shelf were the linen wrappings. There was the napkin for his head put off to the side. John records these details. But there was more. Along with an open entry, God had sent a messenger to explain to them what had happened. Mark writes in verse 5 that entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. He doesn't identify him as an angel, but that's who he was. A clue was his dress. Angels are often depicted in the Bible as being clad in white. Matthew, in his gospel, is more explicit. He identifies him outright as an angel of the Lord and says that his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards who were there and witnessed the earlier shaking of the earth and saw the angel roll the stone away shook for fear of him and became like dead men. When the women arrived, those guards were either comatose or on the ground, off to the side, or they had fled in terror at what they had seen. That's the effect that angels have on people. They're powerful creatures and awesome in appearance. They're not cute little cherubs, images that are best suited to greeting cards and little girls' stationery. They serve their master, and they do so in a mighty and spectacular fashion. And when they appear in their inherent majesty in the Scripture, they inevitably astound those who see them. And so, not surprisingly, Mark tells us that the women were amazed. The word is a strong word indicating that they were truthfully terrified. But he was there not to amaze them, but to give the women a message. An empty tomb, such as the women had come upon, only invites the question, what happened? What happened to the body of Jesus? You know, in and of itself, the fact that the tomb was empty meant nothing apart from an explanation. There needed to be a word from God to interpret the meaning of the empty tomb, and this angel was God's gracious provision. And so he tells them, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. Clearly he's not here. You can see that for yourself. Look, here's the place where they laid him." He's not here. The explanation, the reason, is that he's risen. He's been resurrected. You're not at the wrong tomb. That's not the explanation. No one stole the body. The guards would have prevented that. The Lord didn't revive himself in the coolness of the rock tomb and then regain his strength enough to kind of manipulate that heavy stone from inside the tomb and move it up and out of the way, and then stride out into the night soon to appear vigorous and ready to perpetuate this giant lie. All of these desperate alternative explanations of what happened to the body of Jesus, advanced over the years by cynics and enemies of Christianity, each entirely dependent on the belief that hundreds of people conspired together to promulgate and maintain nothing but a tall tale, are discredited by the irrefutable truth of what eventually transpired, that multitudes of followers of Jesus Christ devoted their entire lives to him, making personal sacrifices to advocate his title as Lord and Savior, even to the point of martyrdom. How ridiculous, how absurd to believe that that would have happened when the majority of them all the while knew the whole thing to be a lie. It's ridiculous on the face of it. It's impossible to believe. The only adequate explanation of the missing body of Jesus is the explanation that the angel gave the women: he's risen. The angel had an additional message for the women. In verse 7, we read that he told them, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." The Lord had told them that. If you recall, you can turn back in your Bibles to Mark 14, verse 28. After the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Jesus told his disciples in the upper room, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." They had had such high hopes of a kingdom and of a king, of peace and freedom and of victory. That was their hopes. That's what they desired. That's what they thought Jesus was going to bring to them and to Israel. And what Jesus wanted them to know through the message of the angel was that that was still their destiny. He would continue to lead them there. He would meet them in Galilee and show them the way to realize all of their hopes and promises. The ministry would resume. It would go on from this moment. The break in the fellowship that had been the constant in the last 3 years had been a necessary break. The angel had said it correctly to the women: "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified." That had been his mission all along, to make possible all that he had spoken of to them and all that they had hoped for. Now he had accomplished it, and in Galilee he would resume his leadership of them. And as we look back today, back on this scene, again, 2,000 years later, we may say that he is continuing to lead his disciples, to go ahead of us, leading us. I think the comments I made at the beginning about our church and what's happening here is an example of this very thing, what the angel told the women. He is going on ahead of you to lead you, and he's leading us today. We may not live in Galilee, we live here in Texas, but he's still going before his people, leading them wherever they are. The author of Hebrews has captured that image as well as can be found, I think, in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He writes there in chapter 2, verse 8, of the seeming futility of the world that we live in, how we see in it so much of the ravages of sin and the work of the devil. That is what we see out in the world. But then he writes, But we do see him. Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That word author, you may remember, can also be translated captain. So the writer of Hebrews is painting a picture of a great leader, a great captain, because of his victory over death, leading a vast company of his troops onward to glory, onward to complete victory. And we're part of that cadre. We're part of that host of the Lord Jesus as he leads us to victory. But here, in the early morning gloom of the Sunday after Christ died, these women, and indeed all of his disciples, would need the encouragement that the angel was giving them, just as we do today. We need to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is still going on before us, still leading us to victory. But no one needed that encouragement more than Peter. Don't you think? He, more than anybody, needed it. And so the angel singles out Peter because Peter was the one who had failed the Lord the most. He had blatantly turned his back on him and denied him at the time of his greatest need, when Jesus needed someone to help him most. He denied him three times. And as is so often the way of our merciful God, the child who has failed the most is the one who receives the most mercy. Peter will be the prodigal son who has returned repentant. He will be the repentant sinner who is, because he is repentant, he is forgiven much. The Lord had big plans for the wayward Peter, and so he needed to know that he'd been forgiven. Well, the message having been given to the women, Mark records in verse 8 their reaction. If it was the last verse in Mark's original gospel, it's entirely believable. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We know, of course, both from the verses that follow and from the other Gospels, that their speechlessness didn't last long. They would not be able to hold inside what they had just witnessed, and they would heed the command of the angel and go tell the disciples that Jesus had been risen. But their initial response was one of overwhelming fear. They were paralyzed by the experience and overcome by a trembling sense of dread. It was because they had come face to face with the presence and action of God in raising Jesus up from the tomb. And so surely their minds, I think we can put ourselves in their shoes, in their sandals. Surely their minds were trying to process the wonder of it all and beginning to understand finally, really and truly, who Jesus really was. And much as the disciples on the boat in the tumultuous sea, who had seen the Lord calm the storm with just a word, and as Peter and John, who had stood on the mount and seen Jesus transfigured before their eyes and the very voice of God declare him to be his own beloved son, the women were now simply afraid. They were afraid. And that's how Mark concludes his account of the resurrection of Christ in verse 8. The women were awestruck and afraid. What God had done in Christ was to prove that he was who he claimed himself to be. It was to attest to the truth of everything that he had said. It was to confirm that Jesus had accomplished all that he had set out to do. The Apostle Paul said it succinctly in the opening words of his great letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, verse 4, Paul says he was set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. As John Stott has written, the resurrection was the conquest confirmed and announced. We're not to regard the cross as the defeat and resurrection as the victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. It was impossible for death to keep the Lord Jesus Christ down, to keep its hold on him, because death had already been defeated in him and by him. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's the title of John Owen's monumental work on the atonement. Don't you love it? The death of death in the death of Christ. And it is the glorious truth of the resurrection of Christ. The New Testament speaks of the believer in Jesus as being united in him. You know how we see that so often in our New Testaments? First chapter of Ephesians, in him, we are in him. We are found to be in him. We abide in him. We have been baptized with him. This mysterious union of believers in Christ, that we're found in him, we are united in him, is the foundation of the hope that you and I have. That when we ourselves face death, even in our own mortal bodies, when that hideous, ugly truth knocks on our door, in ourselves or in a loved one, the King has another move. I went to a memorial service yesterday for a longtime friend. It was held at an Episcopal church, a high church, so you can imagine the music, the liturgy, the candles, the back and forth, the gongs, and it was a service, a very reverent service. And on the cover of the bulletin, a nice bulletin, was a picture of a medieval painting. The type, at least for me, you really don't pay much attention to it. It just blends in with the overall design of the bulletin cover. But I looked at it closer sometime during the service, and the painting pictured at the bottom of it, there were three grieving persons, and climbing over the rail above them was the risen Christ, identified by the spear hole in his side, and he had a banner, the Christian flag, in his hands. And it captures well what we see here in Mark's account. The disciples of Jesus were devastated. And in the painting, there's one woman weeping into her hands. Another one looks completely distraught. The third one has this look of total surrender. What they don't see, however, is he who is standing behind them in triumph, the risen Son of God. Their worst nightmare, they think, is soon to be revealed to them as the day of ultimate victory. Not defeat, triumph. Because of Christ's death on the cross, and God's having raised him up from the dead, nothing can separate the believer from Jesus and from his love for us. Not death, not life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the resurrection of Christ has great meaning to us in death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. But it's also the promise we have of victory while we live. The picture that water baptism gives us. Think about baptism. It's a picture of the believer, again, united in Christ, in his death, united with him in his death, going down into the water, and then coming back up again out of the water, again in him. It's a picture of us being united with him also in his resurrection. We are not just united with him in his death to sin, but we are united with him in his resurrection from the grave, in his victory over death. This is the spiritual truth that his death and resurrection have accomplished for every believer in him. So we may live today, each one of us here, we may live resurrection lives. Did you know that? You don't have to live the way you lived last week. You can live resurrection, a resurrection life. Paul affirms it in Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. Read that today. One verse from it. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's how we are to live. In dreadful awe of God, who has raised his Son from the dead to defeat death and give us life. We're to live in victory. Not in fear. Holy in the sight of God, living resurrection lives. And when the days of our mortal lives have come to an end, may we say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory that Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross. And thank you, Lord, for endorsing it and raising him from the dead. Lord, we praise you that you have seen fit in great mercy and grace to place us in him. And as we learned from Dan's message out of Matthew this morning, to clothe us in his righteousness so that we may enter in to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Lord, thank you for that hope. Encourage us with it. Don't let us forget it. As we go from here today, tomorrow, the weeks and months ahead, the years ahead, as we encounter the various things that seem to us to be so tragic and are in very real senses, that we might understand that ultimately Christ has triumphed. And death is not the end. It is not our defeat. It is our victory. And we enter in to see the Lord Jesus and to come into your presence in the most real experience that we've ever encountered. We thank you for that, and we ask that you sustain us in it. For Jesus' sake, amen.